If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn with me to the Gospel of John. We are working our way through chapter 4, and we have just concluded a discourse involving Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Over the past couple weeks, we have looked at Jesus in his knowledge, purposely, intently going to the land of Samaria, or the region of Samaria, to the city of Sychar, particularly to Jacob's well, that in his knowledge he needed to inform this woman, the Samaritan woman, or for that matter, all of those who do not know God, of his salvation, that as he would make himself known, as he would tell them of God's great gift of salvation and the one who would offer it, that if they only knew who he was, he would give them living water. And so this woman, as she was drawing water for herself, was intrigued with this living water, and she was intrigued to the extent where she thought she could maybe grab it for herself. Because she readily remarks to Christ that you have no bucket nor rope to draw down into this deep well. How are we to get this living water? But she comes away with knowing that if Christ is to give this living water, it has to come from himself. And so she readily asks him, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come back to draw here. And before Christ can even answer yes to this, he tells a Samaritan woman, well, go and call your husband and let us discuss this further. And the woman readily admits that she has no husband, but she kind of covers up most of the details, but yet Christ in his omniscience fully exposes this woman's guilt, saying that she truly does not have any husband. In fact, she's had five, and the one whom she is with now is not her husband. And readily being convicted of her guilt, she tells Christ that I perceive that you are a prophet, and yet you say that we are to worship in Jerusalem, but yet we Samaritans say that we worship at Mount Gerizim. And so where would be the place where we can offer sacrifices to atone for our sin, for our guilt? And yet Christ reminds her that a time is coming. A time is coming when you will neither offer sacrifices on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father. You will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And as the Father is seeking such people to be his worshipers, he will give you his spirit, where you will, by his enabling power, have the ability to put your faith in Christ. And so Christ has instituted worship. What true worship actually means, it's not a matter of us going to a certain place and offering sacrifices of our own merit, but yet it is one that is in full recognition that it is solely by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ where we can rightly worship the Father. And so this woman is, in her discourse with Christ, is gaining a fuller and more robust understanding in who Jesus Christ truly is. At first, she merely recognizes him as a Jew, where Samaritans had no dealings with Jews, and vice versa, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But as the conversation is carrying forward, she recognizes this is no ordinary Jew. He is a prophet. He knows all things that I have done. And yet, sadly, she, in her unbelief, is still questioning, well, there is still this Messiah that is yet to come. In verse 25, she tells Christ that she knows that when the Messiah is coming, he will declare all things to us. And then the last thing that Jesus tells the Samaritan woman is, I who speak to you am he. Literally, I, the I am, is speaking to you. And this is kind of where we are left off. We are left off with Jesus giving the most clear explanation of himself that we find anywhere in Scripture. And it is to this Samaritan woman, and we see in verse 28 that the woman leaves the well and goes to Sychar. But within this discourse, we see ourselves being presented with two groups of people. We know that there are the Jews and we know that there are Samaritans, but there are people who are close to Christ, where we see in the disciples in verse 27, where at this point his disciples came back from shopping as they were seeking to buy food for their master, and these Samaritan people, even the people of Sychar, is what we'll see later on in our text. And so the question could be, what do we do with this Christ? We see here that the disciples, who are the closest among anybody to be to Christ, were deeply concerned with his physical well-being. They thought that going into the town of Sychar and buying food for Christ would earn them eternal merits, would give them rewards, is what we will see later on in verse 36. But yet, in their understanding, Christ reminds them time and time again that you are totally missing the point. You are missing why I came. And Jesus tells them that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so this message here will be focusing on the giver of all things, who is Christ, revealing the Father's will. And without revealing of the Father's will, the disciples here would continually invest their energies into providing and sustaining for their Lord and Master, but yet Christ in his teaching and his omniscience is reading through their earned wages, so to speak, and reminding them that it's not about him. It is about what the Father seeks us to do. And we see this time and time again. We see it in Luke chapter 9, where there is an argument that arose among the disciples among who would be the greatest. And no doubt, even when we think back into John chapter 4, the Jews thought they were greater in relation to God than the Samaritans, and so they had no dealings with them. But we see here in Luke 9 that the disciples have a debate amongst themselves into saying, well, who is the greatest? Who is going to receive the greatest reward? Who is going to get the most from Christ? But again, as well in Luke chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking in their heart. And so he took a child and stood beside them, or took the child and stood it by his side. And he said to them that whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now we think about this child as an infant, but if we bring it into John chapter 4, here we have one who is practically an infant in the faith. We have this Samaritan woman who did not have the full canon of God's word at her disposal, and if she would have, there would have been a teaching that would have told her that we only recognize the first five books of the Bible. After Deuteronomy, you can read it, and it'll be beneficial, but we don't recognize it as our authority. But yet, at the end of Christ's conversation with this Samaritan woman, she leaves knowing that she has found living water and true worship. But yet, when the disciples come, they are marveling, they are amazed that Christ was talking with this woman and that this woman was talking with Christ. So even when we go back into Luke chapter 9, the disciples were not willing to receive this child in Christ's name because they had their theology mixed up. What we'll see here in our passage from verses 27 through 38 is that there are really only two kinds of people who seek to do the Father's will. And they are the sowers and they are the reapers. And those will be two of our 3 points. But let me read verses 27 through 38, and then we'll get into the exposition of God's word. And verse 27 reads, "And at this point his disciples came, And they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" And so the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so the disciples were saying to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'Yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the time that you have given us here this morning as we got to sing praises to your great and glorious name that has been presented for us in the person of Jesus Christ. We are a people that are truly blessed, a people that should always be thankful for this gift of salvation that you have given us, and a people that would seek to learn more of this gift and of the giver. That as we would seek more knowledge of this gift and the giver, that we would grow in holiness and in a knowledge of you, and that we could be bold ambassadors for proclaiming your truths, for proclaiming your good news, which is able to save all those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are thankful that your word is sanctifying us and that it continually instructs us in paths of righteousness. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate its truths to us once again, that it would teach us new things, that it would cause our mind to dwell in heavenly things where you are seated, where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is seated, and that we can live a life that is worth, that is worthy of this gospel. And so as we are about to undertake a message that pertains to your will, we ask that you would guide us in your will as well, and that as we have been given each and every day, that we would think of it in such a way that this day has been given to us, that we could follow your will according to how you have prescribed in your word. And so may you bless our time here this morning, and may you be blessed with the response that would happen from it. Amen. And so we'll have our 3 points in this section, verses 27 through 38, of being the sowers, the reapers, and a time to rejoice. Like I was saying before, the disciples thought that they were in the entourage or the inner circle of Jesus Christ. They thought that it was of benefit to them that they would be receiving the greatest rewards because they were closest in proximity to Christ. And as we look at verse 27, we see at this point his disciples came back. Right, as our first point, the sowers is going to be touching on verses 27 through to 30. We see here that the disciples were marveling or were amazed that Jesus was speaking with this woman. If we remind ourselves that at this point in verse 6, Jesus was wearied from his journey. And perhaps maybe even his disciples, seeing the exhaustion on their master's face, sought to seek sustenance or nourishment for him, and they went to the city of Sychar to buy groceries or to buy supper. But yet, when we think of this word marveling or astonished, the Apostle John always uses it in a particular fashion. He uses it particularly to Jews. If you look at this word within the Gospel of John, you will see that it is only referenced to Jews, and not just any Jews. It is referenced to Jews who think that they have achieved God's favor. Right? If we go back into chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, tells him to not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Again, the person of Nicodemus thought he was righteous in his own eyes. He thought he was righteous in his own eyes that he was able to merit entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But yet to Nicodemus's astonishment or amazement, Jesus told him, before we can go anywhere, you need to be born again. That which is of flesh profits you nothing, an inheritance to a spiritual kingdom. You need to be born of the Spirit. But yet even later on in John chapter 7, Jews were then marveling at him, and these were the religious leaders at the time, and they said, well, how can this man become learned not having been educated? Again, the people, these Jews who are referencing here, were people who had sought their own education. They were being taught by the Pharisees and by their rabbis, and they were amazed. They were amazed because even what they had learned did not even come close to how Christ's learning had been brought forth. These Jews were so acquainted with the Word of God, yet they find themselves ignorant when the Word of God incarnate acts them out. And it's not just these Jews, we see it also being portrayed with the disciples. And maybe even if we would think in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 for ourselves, it tells us, well, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and it will come forth, those who have done good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Do not be surprised or do not be amazed when you find out that you might be on the wrong side of the resurrection. And so this word, amazed or marveled, tells us that the disciples remain clueless as to God's true intentions for salvation. Even if we would jump down to verse 36 very quickly here, that Jesus tells them, even he who reaps is receiving wages. And so the disciples would have gone to Sychar for meriting for themselves eternal rewards. But yet when they come back, they are amazed that this woman was talking with him, and this woman who has now left to go into the city of Sychar. We see in verse 28 that the woman left her water jar and she went into the city, and then she said to the men, come and see the man. The woman, with full intentions of drawing water for herself for her daily provisions, is what verse 7 tells us, now leaves her jar behind at her amazement that the Messiah truly has come. Again, we are reminded of what just happened in verse 26. Jesus said, I who am speaking to you am he. And so the woman, in her marveling at how and why the Messiah had come specially to visit her at the well, she now leaves empty-handed. There is nothing in her hands. But yet at the same time, she is filled up with this living water, and she has no other choice but to go back into the city and tell her neighbors of who this man is that she just met at Jacob's well. In verse 29, she says, well, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? Or perhaps this is the Christ. We could probably word it more efficiently. She's telling him, come and experience Jesus for yourself. You will have no other option but to see for yourself that this man is the Messiah. Upon reading the woman's confession, it almost sounds a bit puzzling as to why she is boasting in her sins. Right? We look at it and she says, well, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. And these aren't good things. These are bad things. We haven't seen one good thing that Jesus said to the woman except for her confession that it was true and genuine. And so it's a bit puzzling as to why this woman who tried to cover up her sin and her original response to Jesus, now has her sin fully exposed by the Messiah, is now telling her neighbors to come and see this man who told me everything that I ever did. Well, it was like I was saying before that this Samaritan woman has tasted this living water. This Samaritan woman has borne witness to the righteousness which is found in Christ. And rather than just going to Mount Gerizim and offering worship according to how she was trained, she now knows that to offer worship to the Father in spirit and truth is to be done so through this Messiah. Her sin was fully exposed, and yet she was glad it was fully exposed. In Psalm 66, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Come and hear, all who fear God." Again, we're kind of brought into John 4 with the Samaritan woman going back into the city of Sychar. "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will recount what he has done for my soul." What Psalm 66 is telling us explicitly here, we see the Samaritan woman telling her Samaritan brethren implicitly. "Come and see the man who has told me everything that I have done, and yet he has freely offered me living water. He has given me the gift of salvation where I no longer have to go to Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem to offer worship to my Heavenly Father." Her greatest guilt that she tried to hide was now her greatest song. In Psalm 66, verse 17, it says, "I called out to him with my mouth, and he was exalted with my tongue." Boasting in her sins gives her opportunity to sing the greatest song that she could ever have come out of her mouth, as she has now placed her sins upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by John the Witness's account in chapter 1. And so out of their curiosity and by what they heard of the woman's confession, these Sychar people come out of the city, and they were coming to Christ. This is what verse 30 tells us. And so by this account, we understand that it wasn't only the Samaritan woman that was waiting for the Messiah, but all of Sychar as they went out of the city towards Jacob's well. In Psalms 34, verse 8 and 9, it tells us, "O taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who has taken refuge in him. O fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want for those who fear him." The Samaritan woman feared Christ and yet experienced satisfaction. Satisfaction to the point that this living water was welling up within her and she had no other way of dispelling it other than sharing it with her fellow neighbors. According to what Christ was telling his disciples in verse 36, and even in verse 37, "There is one who sows and another who reaps." The Samaritan woman, coming across a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, went in and was sowing seed in the city of Sychar. Meanwhile, the disciples, in their amazement, thought they were sowing their own seeds and providing nourishment for their rabbi. But yet they didn't have their purposes drawn in on the Father's will. They were oblivious to the Father's will. Because we see this in our second point. In our second point being the reapers in verses 31 through 35. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." As the disciples were urging Christ to eat, Jesus already tells them, "I have food that you know nothing about." And so again, as the disciples were amazed and were marveling that Jesus was talking to this Samaritan, they were saying amongst each other, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Did we lose out on our earthly rewards? Did this Samaritan woman offer our master something to eat? Did she beat us to the punchline?" One could almost think that, did she play the Jacob and we were the Esau? Were we too late in providing our father his nourishment? You see, they had their understandings all mixed up. And Jesus has to remind them that the food that sustains me is not the food that you were bringing. So the disciples that were pleading with Jesus to regain his strength were rebuked because they were not focusing on God the Father, but on Jesus the man. Jesus was telling them that it was not physical food that he craved, but spiritual food that his disciples knew nothing about. And so one could readily sympathize with the disciples. Yeah, I'd be marveled or astounded or confused or amazed and put them all together when I'm bringing a handful of groceries and urging my teacher to eat, and yet he says, "I don't want your food. In fact, the food that I want, you know nothing about." You know, this won't be the last time that Jesus tells his disciples to stop thinking about food as actual food. We are reminded in Matthew chapter 6 where the disciples are urging Christ to teach us how to pray. And we know the Lord's Prayer: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But yet the very next verse it says, "Well, give us this day our daily bread." And so what does this verse mean to us when we read it or pray it as Jesus commanded? Is it that God would daily provision us with a table of plenty, or that we would be satisfied with his delights? Psalms 23, verse 5 and 6 tell us that God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And he has anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does it mean for us to have our daily bread? Are we just merely focusing on the temporal, or are we having an exalted view to focus on what is truly important, which is the nourishment of our souls? On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even tells his disciples and the crowds will seek God and his righteousness, and all these temporal material things will be added unto you. But yet the disciples are confused. And they're not the only ones that would be confused. We go back into John chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, that the Pharisees were confused as well when Jesus says, "We'll destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews readily comment, "Well, it took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And so the disciples, in their amazement, talking amongst themselves, has anyone brought him anything to eat, were stuck in their own experiences. They were stuck in their own experiences, and in their own experiences, they were trying to relate to that, or trying to relate that into Jesus' circumstances to remedy his situation. Isaiah 55, verse 2 reads, "Well, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" The disciples, in their will, were busy caring for their rabbi and lost all perspective on God's will. Jesus rebukes them in verse 34 and says, "Well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My nourishment, essentially, the food that will nourish me, is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. And to finish his work. Do you not say, yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Jesus was reminding them and telling them that it was wrong for them to assume that their worldly methods could satisfy Jesus' soul. For Jesus tells them that what truly nourishes his soul is to do his Father's will and to do it to completion. In Psalms chapter 40, verses 8 through 11, it tells us of the will of Christ as he came in the incarnate, in the flesh. And it tells us that, "I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my inner being. I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you know. I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. You, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me." Jesus corrects his disciples' misunderstandings by telling them that they need to stop thinking as the world thinks. To stop thinking what their earthly fathers taught them, and to know what God wants for their lives. From planting crops to maturity would roughly be about 4 months. But it is not so with the kingdom of God. In verse 35, he tells his disciples, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, that they are white for harvest." Now again, upon a carnal reading of this section of verse 35, we would say, "Well, yeah, I'm looking at the wheat fields, and they don't look like they're ripe. What are you getting at?" But yet, Jesus is telling them to lift up your eyes. The very same word that we see in Acts 1 verse 9, that after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. But even in our prologue in John chapter 1 verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. This very word for lifting up is the word beheld. Beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. A glory that is full of grace and truth. This interjection word, behold, would have caused the disciples to essentially stop in their tracks and to maybe shut their mouths for a split second and to truly start seeing people as Christ seeing the people. He was essentially telling them to stop looking at your own understanding and start seeing these fields how I see these fields. You know, I'm not pointing to the wheat fields. I'm pointing to the people of Sychar as they are coming out of the city and are headed down towards the well where we are. They are eagerly anticipating that they will find the Messiah. They are ripe for the harvest. Jesus is telling his disciples to stop looking for temporal things and to start focusing on eternal truths. Essentially, what Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, you need to set your mind on things above and not on things that are of the earth. But yet, there can be many questions within this account that should probably be applied to us. You ever wonder what you would do if you lived the disciples' life? Right? If you were that close in proximity to your Lord and Savior, the one who would offer you salvation, the one who has been prophesied from your forefathers that salvation would come, would you love Christ more than them? We've seen that when they saw that Jesus was weary and was leaning against the well from traveling out of Judea into Samaria, that they quickly ran to the city of Sychar. There is no doubt that the disciples loved their Lord and Savior. No doubt whatsoever. But can that love be directed in the wrong areas? If you were amongst the 12, would you spend all your time caring for Jesus' needs and lose sight of all else, only to be commended later on by your Heavenly Father? Would you be thinking that you were in a privileged position and that you are going to be His personal servant, and that as you are serving your Lord and Savior, that this is what is going to be pleasing your Heavenly Father? Jesus had to remind His disciples that it is not about me. The food that you bring is actually the wrong kind of nourishment that actually drives and sustains and energizes my soul. From what Psalms 40 tells me, that God's law is always within my inner being and my desire is to fully do His will. And so, yes, food is of temporary relief. It does not energize my weary soul. Jesus was telling His disciples, rather than serving me, you need to be serving them. The Sychareans, the Samaritan woman, they are coming back. Verse 35 says, or verse 36 rather, it says, well, even now he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. The disciples thought that they had missed the boat. The Samaritan woman had maybe brought Christ some food, but in her wonder and her amazement and in her marveling, she went back to Sychar and she was bringing a crowd of people back with her to come and see this Christ or this Messiah for themselves. This Samaritan woman was sowing the seed. She was earning her wages, is what verse 36 tells us. And so the disciples would have been disappointed. They would have probably been angry with themselves, maybe for arguing, well, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? But yet Jesus, in His love and kindness, tells them, even now, you see them coming back and you think the work is all done. He says, even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. There are sowers and there are reapers. But what our third point is going to be getting at is that there is a time to rejoice. From 36 through 38, Jesus explains what this means. Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. And others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Verse 36, when he says, even now, would bring into recollection the whole discourse that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, even this far into the gospel call. Jesus had spent maybe 4 or 5 hours with this Samaritan woman, right? From noon probably till supper time, whenever that would be. Jesus was having this conversation with the Samaritan woman. He was enlightening her mind to see where true righteousness came from and where true worship is found. And as the Samaritan woman, being sowed with the seed of righteousness and a well that was springing up into everlasting joy, went in turn, sowed her seed into the city of Sychar, that many were coming out to see Jesus. But yet Jesus tells his disciples that it's not too late to aid into the harvest. Proverbs 11, verse 18 tells us that the wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Not he who sows the gospel, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Even now, Jesus is reminding him, you want to work for your heavenly Father? Well, be in tune with his will. And his will is not that you would care for me, but that you would care for those whom he has called out of darkness. Jesus is reminding his disciples, no, I know what my will is. My will is to please my Father. My will is to die for their sins. We see later on in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter even rebukes Jesus' comment and what he needs to do in accordance with his Father's will, and Jesus tells him to get behind him. For those are the words of Satan. Those are temporal words. You have your interests in the wrong area. It's not about me. It's about my Heavenly Father. Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit. It is receiving benefit for eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 21 and 22 uses this very same word, but puts it in a different word as benefit. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, and that is talking about being enslaved into sin. What benefit do you think you are amassing for yourself in remaining in your state of sin? Well, it is only death. But in verse 22 it says, but having been freed from the sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and in the end eternal life. You know, becoming a child of God is being enslaved to God and not just focusing on the good and prominent tasks that he has given us to proclaim his goodness and salvation found in his Son. Doing all things that God has required of you is your benefit. It is your gathering of fruit for eternal life. Because it's leading into sanctification, which in the end is producing eternal life. Not only aid in the harvest, but to collect personal benefit as well. You know, these Sychareans, as they would have come and had conversation with Jesus and the disciples, is what we'll see later on in verse 40, that Jesus stayed with them for 2 days. And it wasn't just Jesus and the Sychareans. But the disciples were with them as well, and they were having heavenly conversations and discourses, and so both parties were benefiting from knowing the promises of God and by sharing their personal experiences. Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, with the result that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. We see a little bit of this being explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul has to rebuke the church in Corinth as, who is truly the minister that you have grown under? In verse 5, he says, well, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God is causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. In verse 8 it says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Verse 8 is what Jesus is telling his disciples here in verse 36. "He who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." In verse 36, Jesus is referencing himself in his discussion with the Samaritan woman. Jesus was laying down the seeds of righteousness, telling the woman about himself and why he came to earth and why he was going to die for sins. And as Jesus was sending his disciples to go out and do the same, although in verse 38 he says that he sends them to reap the harvest, the harvest is coming. It's not 4 months away. This conversation that I've had with the woman has already produced fruit. You just need to bring it in. He is telling them that they are all of one. They are all stemmed from me. They are all part of the Father's will. So that both me and you can rejoice together. And the disciples would probably say, yeah, I get what you're saying. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. You're always doing the Father's will. And yes, we should be doing the Father's will as well, because we see here in your conversation with the Samaritan woman that you planted the seed and you're causing the growth so that this living water is welling up inside of her, and she's going to go tell her friends and her family and her neighbors, and they're all coming back, and you're telling us that we need to go harvest, and in harvesting this we will also receive our eternal rewards and wages, and you are both happy in that. But yet we see in verse 37 there's this physical aspect of yet the timing difference between he who sows the seed and he who reaps the actual harvest. In verse 37 it says, "For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Again, a very confusing statement. Why is Jesus talking this way? I can get it that the disciples readily acknowledged that yes, Jesus had this conversation with this woman and she knew and realized who this Jesus was, that he was the one and true Messiah. That I totally get and totally understand, and you're telling us to go out and fellowship with them and to disciple them and to cause them to grow and be edified. But why are you bringing back the scenario where you told us before not to think in natural terms? Why are you saying to us now, one sows and another reaps? Well, back earlier in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman was reminding Jesus that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But yet, the Samaritan woman knew that Messiah was coming. And if the Jews weren't responsible for teaching the Samaritans that Messiah was yet to come, who then would have planted this seed? From what verse 37 tells us, God has his people both among the Jews and among the Samaritans. That even in their limited teachings, if they would have only had the first 5 books of Moses, they would have looked forward to the promises of God in providing salvation. This woman was anticipating when the Messiah would come. The people from the city of Sychar were anticipating when the Messiah would come. And when the woman said, "He is here at Jacob's well," they all left what they were doing and were coming to him. And so we are all God's fellow workers, is what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us. We are God's field and we are God's building, and Christ is merely the son over that building, is what Hebrews chapter 3 would tell us. He is the faithful Son who always does the Father's will. But we are that field. We are that building. We are responsible for that harvest. Whether we are those like the Samaritan woman who sows the seed, or of like the disciples where they now reap in what they have not labored for. The one saying is true, that he who plants and he who waters are one. It is all a work of God. Earlier on in John chapter 3, verse 33, it says that he who has received Christ's witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You know, we shouldn't be looking at the ministries of God as worldly endeavors. We should not compare ourselves with one another and think that since so-and-so has done most of the hard labor or the heavy lifting, that there is nothing left for us to do. In reality, or biblically speaking, the reason why anyone does anything for God's kingdom is because of the grace of God. And so it should be viewed as a time of great rejoicing when people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know the angels rejoice when one comes to repentance and a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So should we. And just as Jesus is telling his disciples in verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, everyone is called to invest in this harvest that God has brought about. Not only the new believer, but also the mature, seasoned believer as well, as both will be blessed in the workings of God. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples is, yes, you can perceive that I've had this conversation with this woman, and that she in turn went and told her neighbors, but as the sower, I am willing to share in this time of happiness with you. I am sending you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. However you perceive it, Jesus is saying, I've sent you. God has sent you by his Spirit to enter his harvest. John 1 verse 6, it tells us that there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. God has sent and is sending faithful men and women throughout redemptive history to call his people out of darkness and into the light. These people who are the sowers and who are the reapers are all aligning themselves with the will of God. And we can see that being portrayed or maybe exemplified in our present circumstances. You know, sometimes you hardly have to say a word, and it seems like people believe in an instant. The truth is that it's not because you are a fluent speaker and draw all people because of your oratory skills or your skills of persuasion. You know, you just know the right things to say. You tickle their ears in a good way so that they are readily accepting of Christ. Perhaps it was others who have labored their whole lives and seeing no fruit in their plea for people to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Christ. And you are merely the beneficiary of all you had to say is, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that person automatically has a light go off in their minds, and their darkened soul has been illuminated. And of course, the same may be said of you as well, that you have labored hard for some loved ones to come to Christ, and it falls on deaf ears. Days and weeks and months that turn into years pass by, and you start to lose hope, only to discover that shortly after that, a passing word brought this brother or sister or a passing word from another brother or sister in Christ brought this individual that you were trying so hard to bring to salvation, caused them to believe and have their hearts regenerated. And so, like the disciples in their amazement that Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman, and perhaps the Samaritan woman beat them to the punchline and gave Christ some food that he would replenish his energies, as the disciples were urging him to eat, almost to maybe say, well, here, have a second supper. The question would be, well, who gets the reward? Right, if you've invested countless amounts of time into evangelizing to a certain individual and you see no fruit, and you leave that person alone for X number of days or months or years, and next thing you know, he goes and moves to a different town, and someone speaks to him, and he's a faithful brother. But the question would be, well, who gets the reward? This is what the disciples were thinking. Who gets this reward? Who gets the praise? Jesus had to remind his disciples, well, it's not about who gets the reward, but it's a time of rejoicing, for both get the reward. Both get the praise. You see, it is all a working of me. Nothing comes about from me, and apart from me, nothing exists, is what we see in our prologue again in John chapter 1, right, in verse 3. But yet Jesus is telling us that he is willing to share in his joy. Both the sower and the reaper receive their rewards, and it's equal rewards. It is not a greater reward and a lesser reward. And both get the praise because they are doing the will of their Heavenly Father in bringing in the harvest. In bringing in the Son's harvest, or we can maybe even switch the word harvest for bride. In bringing in the Son's bride, as He Himself is revealing the Father to them by the workings within the Godhead. Right, we are reminded of Psalms 40, verses 1 through 4, and I'll close with this. And this is all our song when we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It says, I hoped earnestly for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a high rock, and he established my steps. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. Now, within those three verses, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 he's that we are all praising as we have received this salvation. And this he is not the pastor, it's not your parents, it's not your brother or sister in Christ, but it is the Son of God. I hoped earnestly for Yahweh, and Yahweh inclined to me, and Yahweh heard my cry for help, and Yahweh brought me out of the pit of destruction, and Yahweh set my feet on high, and Yahweh established my steps, and Yahweh gave me a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. And so verse 4 says, well, how blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust. And he has not turned to the proud, nor to those who stray in falsehood. Right? He has not turned towards earthly examples of those who would proclaim their ability and might in the faith that it is of their own volition and of their own understanding that they have come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Nor is it found from anyone who would not teach the truth. Right? We have set our seal that God is true. Right? And so how blessed is a man who puts their faith in Christ and no one else. And as we are called to proclaim this message, Psalms 40 will ring in the ears of those who come to a saving knowledge. Blessed be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made himself known to us that we would know who the Father is, and that as we have repented of our sins and have put our faith in his righteousness, that this is aligning with his will. Now, here in our passage this morning, there are only two groups of people. And it's not understood in worldly measures. It's not defined by proximities. It is with those who sow and with those who reap. Those who align themselves within the Father's will and those who will receive the equal reward as they are investing in the harvest. We have a mandate to go out and fulfill. Whether we are the sowers or whether we are the reapers, Christ is willing to share in his joy with us. May we have that in mind as we partake of the one another's, even amongst us this afternoon here in potluck, but even as we leave the sanctuary doors and proclaim his excellencies to a world that is stuck in darkness. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that because of your Son and how he has taught his disciples and how his disciples have recorded it down in your word, that we get to know what your will is. So often we can be trapped in our own understandings and seeking to care for our Lord and Savior, so much so that we lose sight of what he came to do, and that was to save a people from their sins. And so may you cause us to have a greater discernment for your truths, that we would not be of people who would solely be invested as Jesus being our Savior only, and that we need to do all things to maintain that exalted view, but that we would use his ministry, that we would use his life and his atoning sacrifice for sins and share it among sinners in need of salvation. That for those like the Samaritan woman and the people of Sychar, that there would be a hope that the Messiah is coming, and he has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so we know that there are those who are found stuck in their guilt and looking to repay their own guilt by their own means and methods and are seeking to go to a place. May we have the boldness and the courage to point out that place, that it is found in no one other than Jesus Christ. There is no salvation found among men whereby we must be saved other than in that name. And whether we are at the beginnings of this harvest or at the end of it, we know that we have been called to carry out this task. And so help us to see your will as our will, and that as we are called to bring people into your kingdom, that we would be used mightily for your kingdom purposes. Amen.